And it's good to be with all of you. And I can look out over the assembly and I can tell pretty much whether you're an Alabama fan or an Auburn fan. If you're an Alabama fan, you got a smile on your face. If you're an Auburn fan, you're frowning. But anyway, there'll be other days. And so I'm certainly glad to be with you today and participate in this series of gospel meetings. I want to begin this morning with a lesson on evangelism. And I want to ask a couple of questions before I get started in the study. And these questions, I think, those of you that can go back 20 or 30 or 40 years or more will be able to answer these questions. And everybody answers them the same way, and I'm sure you'll get the right answer. There's no right or wrong answer on these. But if you could go back 30, 40 years in time, would you say that people knew the Bible better then or now as a general rule? Well, I think everybody would have to acknowledge, if you can go back in time, you would say that people knew the Bible, generally speaking, better 30 or 40 years ago than they do now. As a matter of fact, when you're studying with people, you may be studying with people who've never studied the Bible, and young people are growing up in our day who've never studied the stories of the Bible, and they don't know anything much about the Bible, and some who perhaps don't know any more than maybe the epistles were wives of the apostles. They just don't know anything about the Bible. And there are times when I study with people, and I would use Bibles that are all the same, and I'll tell them to turn to a page number, and that way they might get there before you, and that eliminates some embarrassment and expedites the study and makes it easier to get through it. So people, as a general rule, today do not know the Bible as well as they used to. Now, what that means is that when you study with people, you can't study today a lot of times the way that you could 30 or 40 years ago. Because back then, people believed the Bible is the Word of God. They believed in God. They believed Jesus is the Son of God. And so you had common ground to start with. And so you didn't have to overcome the obstacles of teaching people why to believe in God and why to believe the Bible is the Word of God and why to accept Jesus as the Son of God. They already accepted that. You can't go into that assumption anymore. I heard about a young man who talked to this fellow the gospel. And when he got to the plan of salvation, he said, "Do you believe the Bible teaches you need to be baptized to be saved?" He said, "Yeah, I believe that's what the Bible teaches." And he says, "Well, what would hinder you from being baptized?" He said, "Well, I don't believe in God." So he had to start over and convince him of the existence of God. Now, the second question is, are people today better morally, generally, than they were 30 or 40 years ago? Well, I think we'll all have to agree that you can go back in time that far, that people were generally better morally back in those days than they are now. I grew up in Nashville, Tennessee, and my dad was treasurer of the church, had a lot of money over the weekends, but we never had a lock in our house that worked. And my mother, who died 3 years ago, lived in her own home for most of those years, but finally was not able to live by herself any longer, but she was sitting on her front porch, and she was in her late 90s at the time, and there was a gunshot across the street that she was able to hear, even though her hearing was bad, and a drive-by shooting. And certainly where I preached in Nashville at the time, there was a lot of violence going on, and it doesn't matter where you live anymore. You see this violence everywhere, and corruption and immorality and filth and all of that. And if you could go back in time 30 or 40 years ago, you would find that people are better morally then than they are now. Which brings us back to the point of where do you start? If you're going to study with someone now, you can't start on the plan of salvation a lot of times. You can't start on the church. You can't start on a lot of things that were very easily starting places 20 or 30 years ago. You've got to start somewhere else. And so where I start is in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have your Bible, you might turn there. And I want to suggest to you that in my opinion, Solomon wrote this book. Now, I know there are others who believe that someone else wrote the book, and I'm familiar with the arguments that say that someone else wrote the book, and I believe there are answers to those, and I don't want to get into all of that. I'm just going to say it's my opinion that Solomon wrote the book. I don't believe anybody ever lived who's more qualified to write a book like this than he. If you disagree with me, I could agree with you, and we'd both be wrong. But seriously, that's what I'm going to proceed from, is the fact that Solomon wrote the book. Now, Solomon's on a journey. And he's on a journey to find out what's good to do under the sun. And 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun is used to describe what Solomon is doing. He's not talking about life beyond the grave. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, the Bible tells us that life and immortality has been brought to light in the gospel. So if you want to know about life beyond the sun, life and immortality, you have to look to Christ and the gospel for that. But under the sun, Solomon was trying to figure out what is good for man to do. What profit, what lasting good is there in the labors that we put under the sun? And if you're on a journey, you know that you make progress towards a goal. And as he's going on this journey, he does make progress and he alters his thinking as he does. And so we can see a progression of thought as we go through the book. And I just want you to know, as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon's on a journey. He's trying to figure out what's good for a man to do. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 1, and what I want to focus on is chapter 1 in the first 11 verses. And then chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. And then his conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, as well as the surrounding context of those verses. But let's begin by looking at chapter 1 and life under the sun. And he starts out in this book in talking about what he's looking for. He said, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls around continually and comes about again on its circuit. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Now, let's stop there just for a minute. And what Solomon finds is that life is just a monotonous, never-ending cycle of events. It doesn't matter what period of time you live in. If you'd lived in Solomon's day, you would have found this. Living in our time, we learn the same thing, that life is just an ongoing, never-ending continuation of ordinary events. And he illustrates the point with three things. First of all, if you look with me at verse 5, he said, "The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose." So every single day, the same thing happens. The sun comes up and then the sun goes down. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Day in and day out. Day after day after day after day, the same progression takes place. And again, if you'd lived 100 years ago, if you'd lived 1,000 years ago, if you'd lived 2,000 years ago, whenever you go back in time, people have always had that same progression. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. Over and over and over and over again. That's all life is. It's a continuation of everyday, ordinary things. Now, if you were studying with someone, they couldn't deny that. I don't know of anyone who would deny that that's the way life is. It's just an ongoing progression, an ongoing cycle of everyday, mundane, ordinary events. And then he uses another illustration. In verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And you know what you hear when you talk to people? It doesn't matter whether you're in Alabama or Tennessee or Florida or Missouri. You know what people say about the weather? If you don't like it, stick around. It'll change pretty quickly. And this is what he's talking here about, the cycle of the wind. It comes out of the north, and you can watch on your television, and you see the weather person saying, "The wind's going to come out of the north. We're going to get a cold front. But it's going to change in a few days, and it's going to switch back and come out of the south, and we're going to get some warm air out of the south. But it's not going to last long because it'll switch again and comes out of the north." And that's what Solomon found about the weather, that it's the same. It just comes out of the south and then switches around and comes out of the north. And then a few days later, it switches and comes out of the south again. And then that doesn't last because it switches and comes out. It just goes on a continual cycle over and over and over and over again. Every generation has had that same thing happen. Life is a monotonous, never-ending cycle of events. Life under the sun. And he uses a third illustration to make the point, and that is in verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, for the place from which the rivers come, they also return again. All these things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. Now, what he's saying here is that what you find is what we call the evaporation cycle. The rain comes down, it flows into the rivers and streams, evaporates back up in the air, and it comes down again. And so the rain comes down, it evaporates back up, it comes back down, it evaporates back up, it comes down over and over and over and over and over again. That's what life is. And he uses these three illustrations to make the point that life is a continuous, never-ending cycle of ordinary events. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The wind comes out of the north, and then it comes out of the south. It comes out of the north, and then it comes out of the south. And then the rain comes down, and then it goes back up, and it comes down, and up, and down. And it's that way. If you were to live at the very beginning of time, you'd see that that's exactly what's happened. And that's what we live in. Now, he made an interesting observation about all of this as you turn back and look at verse 7 again. And he says in verse 8, actually, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I remember one time, my wife and I have an irreconcilable difference. Her idea of flying somewhere is getting to the airport, getting checked in, getting on the plane, and taking off. And she wants to get there at just the time where you have just enough time to get checked in, just enough time to get to the gate, and just enough time to get on. She doesn't want to get there early. Now, I don't like that. That kind of works on my nerve. I don't care if I'm 2 hours early. I want to get there early enough to where I don't have to worry about some kind of snag that might come along. And one time I was going to a meeting and I was flying somewhere, and she took me to the airport in Nashville and let me out, and I was in a hurry and I wasn't late or anything. But anyway, I got all my stuff ready and she took off. And when I got to where I was going for the meeting, I called back and she said, "You forgot something." I said, "What did I forget?" She said, "You forgot to kiss me goodbye." Well, and all my concern about all of the things I want to get done at the airport, I completely forgot about that. I could have been like the fellow that was married, and he never told his wife he loved her, and she got concerned about that one time, and I said, "You don't ever tell me you love me anymore." And he said, "Well, I told you when we got married I loved you, and if things change, I would let you know." Well, the eye is not satisfied with seeing or the ear hearing. We want to hear these things over and over again. That's what life is. And you know, he continues on to express in these latter verses of chapter 1, as the first 11, he says, "Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, here is new'? It's already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of the things that are to come by those who come after." Again, my wife and I were in a cemetery some time back, a few years ago, in Nashville. And we went to the funeral home and we got a map of the cemetery and we got a good idea of where some of her people are buried and some of my people are buried. This is a huge cemetery, by the way. And so we spent the day going through that cemetery looking at graves of some of our ancestors, some of her aunts and uncles and grandparents and that type of thing. And I found some of my kin folks and I know what some of the young people are thinking. You need to get a life if you have a date in a cemetery. But it was really interesting to do that. And you know, most of those graves in that cemetery, and there are thousands and thousands of graves in that cemetery, I have no earthly idea about who those people were. And even the grave sites of a lot of my kin folks that I didn't know very well or hardly know at all, I didn't know too much about them. And you know, the ones in that cemetery that I didn't know about, I wasn't too concerned about. Now, that's not to say those folks who lived and died and were buried in those graves were not important. They were important just like you and I are, and they had families and they had concerns in life. But here's the point. They had no bearing on my life. And there may come a time when they put your body beneath the sod, and someone will come along and look at in the cemetery where you may be buried, and they'll see your headstone, and they won't have the foggiest idea who you were. And they won't care. That's not that you don't matter, but the fact of the matter is that you have no bearing on their life. And so I would suggest to you that when you think about that, that's a humbling thought. You know, what are the 6 billion people in this world? And if you have a Facebook account, how many people are your friends on Facebook? 100, 1,000 maybe? You have a lot? You know, that's just a small drop in the bucket compared to all the people in the world. And most people in this world will never know you, and they'll never be concerned about you, and you don't know them, and you're not concerned about them. And that's a pretty humbling thought. But here's what I want you to know. God knows you, and He knows how many hairs you have in your head. According to what the Lord said in Matthew 10, and I look out all the audience, I see some men have a larger number than others, but nonetheless, that's the way life is. God knows who we are. And when Solomon was on this journey, and he said that life is just an ongoing continuation of everyday ordinary events, and he illustrated it by the sunrise, the sunset, and he illustrated it by the wind circuit and by the evaporation cycle. These are all things that people will have to say, that's right, that's what it is. And if you're talking to someone in this world, I don't see how anybody could disagree with that. And when you're studying with someone, you need to start out on common ground. And I believe this is the place where we can start. So, what we have here is that life is just an ordinary cycle of events. Now, the second thing I want to call your attention to is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Because here you'll find that Solomon starts out to answer this question. I'll be happy if or when. And just think with me for a minute how people answer that question. I'll be happy if or I'll be happy when. I'll be happy when I get through school. I'll be happy when I get a good job. I'll be happy when I get a good education. I'll be happy if I can have $1 million. I'll be happy. And all of these things that people have in their minds that make them happy, that they at least think will make them happy. And Solomon starts out to try to figure all that out. And look with me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the sun all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yet I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were with me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled above all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this is my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on the works of my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, here's what Solomon found out. He went down the road of pleasure and did anything he wanted to do. And he found it was a dead-end street as far as anything of lasting profit was concerned. He went down the road of riches. And he found as he acquired riches more than anyone, he excelled above all who were before him in Jerusalem, and he just had anything he wanted, but he found out that it was a dead-end street. It didn't bring anything of lasting profit in this world, and the only profit he had was to enjoy the labors that he did, the fruit of his labors, but as far as any lasting profit, there was not anything there. And you know, that's exactly what a lot of people are failing to understand as they live their lives. If people are living to make money, and that's the number one concern of their life, and that's their number one goal, they need to understand that it's a dead-end street as far as anything of lasting profit is concerned. If they're living in order to have pleasure in life, if they're living to be popular, whatever it might be, they may achieve those things, but when they die, they leave it all behind. And when they live their lives, there's no lasting profit under the sun from all of these endeavors. And so you can fill in that blank a lot of ways. I'll be happy if I have riches. I'll be happy if I have success. I'll be happy if I have power, if I'm popular, if I am married and have a happy marriage, if I have a nice home and a nice family. All of these things people are looking for, and they don't bring any real lasting profit under the sun. I heard about a preacher one time, was in a meeting. He was talking to a young man who was a senior in high school, and he asked the young man, he said, "What do you plan to do when you graduate from high school?" He said, "Well, I'm going to go on to college." He said, "Well, what then?" He said, "I'm going to get out, hopefully after I finish college, and get a good job." And he said, "Well, that's good. What then?" He said, "Well, I hope to find a nice lady and get married." And he said, "Well, that's good. What then?" He said, "Well, I hope to have children with my wife and raise those children." He said, "Well, that's good. What then?" He said, "Well, when the children get away from home," and he said, "later in life," he said, "we're going to retire." He said, "Well, what then?" He said, "Well, I guess I'll die." He said, "What then?" And there are people who plan out their entire lives. And they plan around material things. They plan about acquiring riches and all the electronic gadgets and toys and things that so many of us love. And that becomes the focus of their lives. But the problem is that none of these will really bring true happiness in life. And you know how to illustrate that point? Think about some of the famous people that lived in years past and in our lifetime, who had everything the world says you have to have to be somebody and to have a joyful life. Marilyn Monroe comes to mind. A woman of beauty, a woman of fame and fortune, and died at a relatively young age. And one of her former husbands made the statement that she had everything to live with but nothing to live for. She had everything the world says you need to have to be happy, but it appears that she was not. Think about Elvis Presley. My wife's not here. She's an Elvis fan. But look at all that he had. And he died relatively young. Those things did not bring happiness. Steve McNair comes to mind. He was an icon in Nashville. And as the quarterback for the Tennessee Titans, I never saw one who was tougher than he was. And he had a restaurant there, and he did a lot of charity work there. But the man died drunk, shot by a woman that he was living with away from his wife and children in Mississippi. Now, he had everything the world says you've got to have to be somebody. He had money, he had popularity, he had all these things, pleasure in his life. But yet, look at what happened to him. Think about Michael Jackson. He was a young man. I thought he was a good-looking young man, but he grew up and kind of looked freakish in his later years, but a young man that had money and he had fame and he had popularity and all of those kinds of things. And yet look at how he died. Those things do not bring lasting benefit and lasting profit in life. Now think about Whitney Houston. When she sang that song, "I'll Always Love You," I like that song. I really do like to hear that song. But look at what happened to her. And you just go on and on and on and on. You can name famous people who were politicians, who were rich, who were entertainers, who were athletes, and a lot of times they come to what we think of as untimely death, and they come to the end of life's way, and they're not happy. And all of these things that they thought they had to have to be somebody and to be happy in life, all of them turned out to be dead in streets. And that's exactly what a lot of people need to realize now. Which brings me to the final concern of our study. That's over in chapter 12. If you'll flip with me in your Bible over there, you'll find in the last two verses of the book. He says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And what that tells us is that fearing God and keeping His commandments is man's all. It's man's whole. It's the completeness of man. It's the purpose for which man was created. And when a person lives in a way different from the fact that God has the right to control their lives and to inform them how to live, and they want to live according to their own wills and their own desires and their own lusts instead of God's Word, they are living contrary to the purpose for which they were created. And when you use something in your body, in your life, and your mind and your heart are used in a way other than to fear God and keep His commandments, what you're going to find is failure and frustration because you weren't created for that purpose. And this is what he comes to understand. You know, he illustrates the fact, as we back up just a bit, and I want to note with you, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 11, what he says to the young people, because it's very important that young people understand the message from Ecclesiastes. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Now, sometimes people think the Bible is a killjoy, that it's made to take the joy out of life. And that doesn't sound to me like he's trying to take the joy out of life. And really, the Word of God gives us information on how to live our lives because it's the rule book, so to speak, from our Creator that tells us how to live so we don't destroy ourselves and we find the greatest fulfillment in life. Because that's the purpose for which we were created. Did you ever try to use a wrench as a screwdriver? Did you ever try to use a screwdriver like a wrench? You can't use those for those purposes because they weren't made for those. Well, when we use ourselves to satisfy the flesh and to live under the dictates and direction of the devil in sin, we're not made for that. We're made to fear God and keep His commandments. And people think, well, I can live like I want to live. I want to live for pleasure. I want to live for the satisfaction of the flesh. I want to live to be popular. I want to live for money. Whatever it is they want to live for, and they give their entire lives for that, and it turns out to be a dead-end street. It doesn't bring any lasting profit in this world. And they die, and they have to meet the Lord in judgment. And certainly their lives are not going to be acceptable unto Him. So, I want you to notice, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all of these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And believe me, I can tell you that's true. If you live long enough, your childhood and your youth will be gone. I don't feel any different than I did when I was 18, but I can't do what I did when I was 18. Someone said one time, if you're over 50 and you can do the same thing you did at 25, you didn't do very much at 25. And I can tell you that's true. And childhood and youth are vanity. They're passing away. And so he says, remember in verse 1, your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. If you live long enough, old age comes, and it takes away our youth and our vitality. It takes away the strength that we once may have had. And the things that you do in your youth that you just take for granted become a difficult task. Just getting out of bed can be a difficult task for a lot of older folks because they've lost that youth and that strength. And he uses descriptive phrases here, very poetic, to talk about old age. When the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are not darkened, the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, your hands tremble, the strong men bow, when the grinders cease because they're few, you lose your teeth. Those that look through the windows grow dim, your eyes grow bad. The doors are shut in the street, the sound of grinding is low. When the rise up of the voice of the bird, you can't sleep well. The daughters of music are brought low, and this one scares me to death because I can't relate to a lot of the music the young people are playing now. It just sounds like noise to me. They're afraid of height. The terror is in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, your hair turns white or turns loose. The grasshopper is a burden. Desire fails. A man goes to his eternal home. The mourners go about the street. Then he describes in a poetic way what death is. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. The golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. Or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So young people need to realize in their youth to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. To remember the fact that while they're young, they need to learn to enjoy life. And if you see someone who's older in years and they're patient and they're kind and they're loving, they didn't get that way by accident. They got that way, many of them, because they remembered their Creator in the days when they were young. And they thereby grew as Christians. And they grew to be people of honor and patience and love and care and understanding. Of course, there's some older folks that are kind of gripey and grumpy, and they're hard to get along with. And that's not the way God intends for us to be. You know, I think sometimes young people forget that older folks had a life too. I love this article that was sent to me by a friend of mine in Nashville, and it's pertaining to a Walmart greeter by the name of Charlie. It says, Charlie, a new retired greeter at Walmart, just couldn't seem to get to work on time. Every day he was 5, 10, 15 minutes late. But he was a good worker, really tidy, clean-shaven, sharp-minded, and a real credit to the company, and obviously demonstrating their older person-friendly policies. One day the boss called him into the office for a talk. Charlie, I have to tell you, I like your work ethic. You do a bang-up job when you finally get here, but your being late so often is quite bothersome. Yes, I know, boss, and I'm working on it. Well, good. You're a team player, and that's what I like to hear. Yes, sir, I understand your concern, and I will try harder. Seeming puzzled, the manager went on to comment, I know you're retired from the armed forces. What did they say to you when you showed up in the morning late so often? The old man looked down to the floor. Then he smiled. He chuckled quietly. He said with a grin, they usually saluted and said, good morning, Admiral. Can I get you a cup of coffee, sir? And on the back is a picture of the man as an admiral. So I think the young people need to understand that us older folks had a life too, and that the older people who are not able to do what the young people can do at one time stood where you stand, and I know my kids think that I'm older than dirt, but the young people need to understand that the older folks had a life as well. And the grand conclusion of all of this is that life under the sun is to be lived keeping God's commandments, fearing Him and keeping His commandments. That's man's completeness. That's man's all. And rejoice in the youth as we live our lives. So, summarizing what I've said is that if you're talking to someone and they don't know the Bible, and they don't know the stories of the Bible, how are you going to relate to those people? Take them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Start on common ground. Show them that what needs to be done is not to live your life and walk down a dead-end street, but to fear God and keep His commandments. And that ought to bring people to realize their need for God and the New Testament that you can take them to in another study to show them life and immortality in Jesus Christ. And that's what I try to do in my studies when I'm talking to people for the first time. It kind of gives you an idea of where to start and what to talk about. Well, has the bell rung yet? Okay.